I want a show of hands for this question. How many remember the first 5 minutes of Tony's sermon this morning, what he talked about? Show of hands. Oh boy, are we in trouble. He talked about dementia. How many remember who spoke this morning? Boy, oh boy, we are in trouble, Tony. No matter what you do. You know, I mentioned I'd go to Tony as my chiropractor after we moved to Timmins, and I shouldn't have done this, but I'd come out of his office like this into the waiting room and say, who's next? Who's next? But the OHIP would pay for, I think, 8 treatments a year. They were free because OHIP would pay your first 8 treatments. And I must admit, it would hurt at first, but I'd always feel better after. I really would, you know, feel good. So because I didn't pay, I could really say Tony was good for nothing, you know, so to speak. I mean that in a good way, of course. I read a...
I'll get you in the morning.
You won't even remember. I read a story about a fellow, this wasn't with Tony, but a fellow went to the chiropractor and he said, he was working on my neck and we got into an argument. And he says, now I'm always looking over my shoulder. So what we've been looking at is some patterns in the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple of patterns tonight, and these might be fairly familiar to you, but we'll start in Genesis 35. I'm going to think of the town of Bethlehem. And there's just a progression of ideas and thoughts associated with Bethlehem that is just too remarkable to be by chance. It has to be the very hand of God. We've talked about the fact that what we have in the Bible progressively and in just the way things unfold, you could do it if you're writing a novel, but you can't write it into history. And so God has, these things have happened, but by his inspired word, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, these stories are there. Obviously, in the lifetime of all these people, so much more happened, but God has recorded certain events. And here in chapter 35 of Genesis, it's the first time that the town of Bethlehem is mentioned. And one of the things that's unique, I think, about the Bible is the first time something is mentioned, whether person, place, doctrine, it's really worth looking at and seeing what's happening there. And so when you think of the first time places are mentioned, you think of the first time Babylon is mentioned, and you think of the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned with Melchizedek, you think of the first time that Egypt is mentioned, where Abraham goes down into Egypt and the things that happened there. And it sets a pattern. It introduces something through Scripture. And it's the same with people. First time they're mentioned, often in a scene or in a way that exposes what's going to happen in their life and a development. And certainly true in doctrine. One of the principles of what we call hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, the study of Scripture, is the law of first mention. And when you're studying, peace or grace or mercy, you should always look at where it starts in Scripture, and that'll often set a foundation for how it's used. Grace, for instance, Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that tells us something about grace and the way it's going to be developed through Scripture. So here, the first time Bethlehem is mentioned, there's three prominent stories in the Old Testament that have to do with Bethlehem. And this is the first one. And Jacob and his family are journeying, and they're on their way. And he receives a promise from God. If you look at chapter 35, verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you, I give you this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it, he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel, which means the house of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel and went there but a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on his grave, on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So here is the last son of Jacob born, Rachel's second son. She's given birth to Joseph already, and now here is Benjamin. This chapter also happens to be a chapter of death. Deborah dies earlier on in verse 8. We read of her death, and then at the end of the chapter, we read of Isaac's death in verse 29. He breathed his last, and in between, Rachel dies in childbirth. And so in the midst of a chapter to do with death, a child is born. Now, this child is given two names. Now, we often, of course, in our culture, will give a first and a second name, but this child was given two names, one by his mother in her sorrow and in her passing, and the other by his father. And they're really sort of extremes, the son of my sorrow and the son of my right hand. And when those thoughts are developed through Scripture, and it's certainly true of one other who was born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ, those titles, those names would certainly apply. The son of my sorrow. You think of what Zechariah said to the Lord's mother, to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul also. You're going to experience this sorrow associated with this child. And certainly it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what Isaiah said of him prophetically, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the conscious loss of something that we've had. 2,000 or more people died in Morocco this week. I don't think any of us knew anyone. We feel a sense of empathy, sympathy, but there's not sorrow in the sense that we haven't lost somebody that's precious to us. There's not a physical or emotional attachment to those people. Lots of people have died in Canada this week. The same thing. We may know somebody at a distance, but when somebody close to us dies, we experience that sorrow, the conscious loss. People experience when a pet dies, you lose a dog, and people experience that sense of loss. Some people, even when they lose a cat, I can't understand that, but it's that sense of loss, something you're attached to or someone you're attached to, and you've lost it. And so the Lord Jesus was associated, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 12, there's a verse that's not talking about the Lord Jesus, but certainly causes us to think about him. It's Jeremiah speaking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, and he uses a figure of speech we call personification. That is, the city is speaking. Now, interesting enough, this is just an aside. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations from what we would call a cave or a grotto. If you have seen a picture of Gordon's Calvary outside the garden tomb, interestingly enough, just up the hill was the home of Horatio Spafford. And we sang his hymn, I think, this morning, "It Is Well With My Soul." He lived up the hill. General Charles Gordon visited him at one time for a period of 6 months, and looking down at the place of the skull, determined that that's likely the place where the Lord Jesus died. The Orthodox churches have a church inside the city walls that they claim is the place of crucifixion. Interestingly enough, the Gordon's Calvary is a bus stop. Of all the places in Israel that people can visit and tour, there's nowhere there to really stand or do anything. It's the Damascus Gate and the bus stop, and so it's a busy, busy place. But Jeremiah's cave or grotto is on the other side of that. So from that very place, he's pouring out his heart, talking about the sorrow that the city has experienced. And his cry is, "Look at all you that pass by and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. In the day in which the Lord has afflicted me, he has sent fire into my bones. And he's speaking about Jerusalem, but we can read that and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the sorrow he experienced. When he was in the garden, he could say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The depth or the extent of the sorrow that he was to experience. And what was the extent of that sorrow? On the cross, he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was the conscious loss? Eternal fellowship, unbroken, unseparated. And there in those 3 hours of darkness, experiencing the wrath of God for our sins, taking that upon himself, being made sin for us. And in that darkness, he could cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what sorrow was, a man of sorrows. And so as this child is born and Rachel is dying, she calls him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the prefix B-E-N just means son. In the New Testament, it's B-A-R, so Barnabas, son of consolation. So, son of my sorrow, and certainly true of the Lord Jesus. But for his father, he says he's the son of my right hand. And so this is the son of his old age. His favor, obviously, in a particular way, was on Joseph, but he, later on, certainly didn't want to risk losing Benjamin as well. But as he looks at the child, he says, no, it's Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And that's certainly true of the Lord Jesus as well. The son of my right hand. You look at that vision in Daniel chapter 7, and you see the Ancient of Days, and you see one coming to his right hand to take hold of the dominion that is being offered, the Lord Jesus. You read in the 110th Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the position he occupies. We see that in the New Testament, that he has been exalted and lifted up to the right hand of the majesty on high. Four times the book of Hebrews presents him there in that position. He's been exalted, lifted up. He's seated at the Father's right hand. And so one day, according to Revelation 5, the one at the right hand is going to take the title deed to man's inheritance. And he is going to come and rule and reign in this world. That's the prospect that we have, the son of my right hand. But interestingly enough, that here is the first time Bethlehem is mentioned, and you have a child born with those two names. Now, Bethlehem could have been mentioned before. They could have traveled through there. Other things could have happened. But as history unfolds, as God records it, this is the first time it's mentioned. And of course, the prefix B-E-T-H, Beth, means house. So Bethel, house of God, Bethlehem, house of bread. And so here in this place, the house of bread, the bread of life, of course, ultimately would be born. And so that's the first time we come across Bethlehem. But the next time is perhaps 500 years later, and it's in the book of Ruth. And so you can turn to the book of Ruth. I should have warned you, tonight we're going to turn a number of pages, so you're going to be ready for snack, obviously. I think we'll burn about 6 calories. Unless, if you have a phone, you might only burn one. But we're going to turn to a number of passages to do with Bethlehem. Now, of course, the story of Ruth centers around the town of Bethlehem. It's from there that Elimelech and Naomi left because of the famine. They went into Moab, and of course, you know what happened. Their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died there and left the two daughters-in-law. And of course, Ruth makes the decision to return with Naomi, come back to Bethlehem. And they come back at the time of Passover, and that's likely very significant as well. They come back just when Passover is going to occur. And Ruth has made that conscious choice that, no, I'm going to go with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and so on. She makes that commitment. But they come back. And in those days, there was no government assistance, no Social Security, no unemployment insurance, no welfare. There was none of that. God had made a provision. And it's wonderful. You read the book of Leviticus, and even in the midst of the feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, this provision is made that when you were gleaning, bringing the harvest, you weren't to go over it a second time. You weren't to make sure you got everything. You went through it once, and if there was stalks of grain standing, you were to leave them. If there was grapes still on the vine, you were to leave them. And that was God's program, we might say, his welfare system for those that were unemployed, that could not take care of themselves. And of course, in a society like that, unless a widow had family members to take care of them, there was just nothing to sustain them. Of course, when you get to the New Testament, Paul emphasizes the importance within a church setting that when there is no other means, we have a responsibility to offer help. But in the Old Testament, in that culture, it wasn't there at all. And so here they come back to Bethlehem. The other thing that happened is when you were destitute, you had to sell everything. In our culture, we can declare bankruptcy. We can say, well, we can't pay. And then 7 years later, everything's wiped out and you can start again and get into debt and do whatever you want. But they couldn't do that. They had to sell everything. It left their hands. But God again made a provision that it couldn't just be sold outside of the tribe and it couldn't go away forever. Every 50 years, there was what was called the Year of Jubilee. And in the 50th year, that land would go back to the family that owned it. And so if you lost your land in the 40th year, you lost it for 10 years. If you lost it in the 15th year, you lost it for 35 years. But eventually it would go back. But he made another provision. That is that of a kinsman redeemer. That somebody in your family that was a near relative had the right to come and buy that land back into the family. The person that owned it did not have the right to say no. I don't know how this works in real estate, but they didn't have the right to say no. They had to sell it back within that family. So that's the setting here as Ruth and Naomi come back into Bethlehem. And so Naomi's obviously of an age where she can't go out in the field and glean, and so Ruth is going to be the provider in this home. So in chapter 2, we're introduced in verse 1 to this man, Boaz. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. And so this man stands out. He's obviously a man of wealth, of importance. His name means in him his strength. One of the pillars in the temple later on had this name, Boaz. It was called one of the two temple pillars was named by that title. And so he owns this field. And interestingly enough, in verse 3, she happened by chance. And again, we saw that last night with Jericho, or two nights ago with Jericho. They happened to come to Rahab's house. Of all the places they could have gone in Jericho, they happened to go into Rahab's house. She happened by chance to go to the field of Boaz. And so from there, the story, of course, unfolds in such a wonderful way. And I think most of us, if not all of us, have read it and understand how it unfolds. That she gleans in that field. She ultimately is noticed by Boaz. Interestingly enough, not only is he a man of wealth and of strength, he is really the Lord of the harvest. He gives direction to those under him about how they're to treat Ruth and how they're to provide, to leave the corners of the field and so on. And so Ruth eventually spreads her garment over his feet, cultural indication that it's up to you to do something. And so we go to chapter 4. Here in chapter 4 comes the culmination of the story. Now, Ruth is a Moabitess, and so she really has no, you know, no rights or no hold or no, you know, nothing to offer in terms of what an Israelite would have to offer. And so this really is a story of amazing grace, what Boaz does. So they come to the gate of the city, and what you would do in those days is you'd get a quorum. For Jewish people, you need 10 in a quorum. So even today, you would only have a synagogue in your town if you have 10 Jewish men. They need 10 for a quorum. We're on a plane to Israel, and some of the Jews on the plane wanted to go and pray at the back of the plane. Well, they needed to find 10. I think they came and asked Brad if he'd be one of them, he wasn't the right race. But they found 10 Jewish men, and they went back and they had their prayer time at the back of the plane. But that's what Boaz does. He gets 10 men in the gate and declares to them the issue. But there's a closer relative who has a greater right. And so in verse 5, after he's talked to this closer relative, Boaz says, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of inheritance for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this is a custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Now in the law, in Leviticus, it says you also spit in his face. That didn't happen. Maybe that declined in custom or whatever, but you lost a shoe nonetheless. And so you went home with one shoe, and people realized, well, he wouldn't fulfill his familial responsibilities. He wouldn't redeem. So the 10 men are watching this. The one man is willing initially. He has the right to do it, but he can't do it because a Moabitess is involved. But Boaz is willing to step up. And so he redeems not only the land, but he takes Ruth as his wife. And so as a kinsman redeemer, there are really three qualifications. You had to have that relationship. You had to have the resources, and you had to have the willingness to follow through. Well, you think of the Lord Jesus. Tony quoted for us this morning from Philippians chapter 2, the stoop the Lord Jesus Christ took, being in the very form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't, Hebrews 2 tells us, he didn't take upon himself the children of nature of Abraham, or of angels, but he came in human form. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had the right to be the Redeemer. He had the resources because he's sinless, spotless, undefiled. But he had the willingness to go to the cross. And so what Boaz did for Ruth pictures for us what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And by grace, what happens to Ruth is the same thing that happened to Rahab. She ends up in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing grace. From Moab with no rights, nothing to do with Israel, she comes in not only to the nation, but he comes into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this happened in Bethlehem, a kinsman redeemer, one willing to pay the price to redeem her to himself. Then go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So a number of years go by before Bethlehem is again mentioned. And here in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is going to go to Bethlehem. God has rejected Saul as king, and he's looking for one after his own heart. And so, again, I'm sure we know that Jesse had 8 sons. He prayed 7 before them. The first one, Eliab, his so good looking. Samuel thinks this has got to be the one that God's going to use. And the Lord says, no, that's not him. And seven pass by. And none of them are directed, he's not directed by God to anoint any of them. He asks, is there another one? And Samuel said to Jesse in verse 11, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, bring him here, for we will not sit down till he comes. Now, just a comment on this. When he said he's the youngest, he hadn't brought him with the other boys. And the phrase apparently in Hebrew is a disparaging type of remark. He's the one out there. He's, you know, the one, you don't want to see him. It's that idea. And so that's just what David, whatever went on in his home, this is what he experienced. But he's God's choice. And so as we read on in verse 12, he sent and brought him. Now he is ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. The Lord said, rise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. And so here he is. He's in Bethlehem. He's a shepherd. And obviously, as the story unfolds in the next chapter, he's a very good shepherd. Kills a bear, kills a lion, protects the sheep. He's a good shepherd. But he's the anointed king as well. And it's probably 13 more years before he's king in Judah, and probably 20 years before he's king over all of Israel. And he's 30 years old when he becomes king over Judah, and he's 37 years old when he's king over all of Israel. But here he is, anointed king. The next chapter, of course, he wins this great battle, but he's rejected, he's despised, he's hunted down. But if you look at chapter 18, three times it talks about David's behavior. He behaved himself when he was honored. He behaved himself wisely, it says. When he was humbled, lost his job, it says he still behaved himself wisely. And then even when he was hated, when he was being pursued by Saul, it says he behaved himself wisely. That was his testimony. And so the anointed king, but not sitting on the throne. But ultimately, of course, he occupies the throne. So there's three stories where Bethlehem is prominent. And again, the progression, it could have been very different. But the progression is, there's a son born. A son with, we might say, two destinies, sorrow and sovereignty. A man of sorrows, but the Lord of glory. The man of his right hand. If you were to read Psalm 80, it speaks of the man at the right hand. It actually in Hebrew uses the word Benjamin, the one on the right hand. It doesn't occur in the English translation, but that's where he is. And so that son is born. But then when we come to the book of Ruth, it's a savior, isn't it? A kinsman redeemer, one willing to pay the price. And then when we come to the story of David, there's a good shepherd who becomes the sovereign. Well, who could put all that together in that order? A son is born, a savior appears, a sovereign who is anointed, who is a good shepherd. And of course, turn to Micah chapter 5. Now, those first references were easy to find. Micah, you got to search a bit, maybe even unstick pages. It's two books after Obadiah. And Micah 5 is one chapter before Micah 6. I'm just trying to help Bob out here. Unstick those pages, please, Bob. So Micah chapter 5, this is remarkable again. This is prophetic, it's not historic. But in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And then verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then the first line of verse 5 really belongs in verse 4. And this one shall be peace. What a remarkable prophecy. Now, Micah's writing 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. How could he possibly know that he is going to be born in Bethlehem? In the year 6 BC, Caesar Augustus made a decree about a census to be taken. And for whatever reason, the culture, the custom within the Roman Empire was you return to your birth, your heritage place. And so in 6 BC, that decree was made. The Lord Jesus Christ, believe it or not, was likely born in 4 BC, and not on December 25th, probably late September in 4 BC, likely baptized in September of 26 AD. And so how would Micah know that, oh yes, a decree is going to be passed and they're going to go there and he's going to be born? And how could anybody know that Mary was going to be almost full term when she got to Bethlehem and was going to give birth to the Savior in Bethlehem? And so, again, remarkable. The Eternal One, whose goings forth are from eternity. He's going to be born, but he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So when I think of these patterns and these things, again, I can't understand why people, if they would read the scriptures, just simply, you know, like a child, just read it through and take note of these things, how you wouldn't see the hand of God in it in a miraculous and wonderful way, just the way it unfolds. So that's one pattern I want to think of and leave you with. Another one's found in Exodus 21. This isn't related to his birth, it's related to his death. But Exodus 21. And this is one of God's laws, and it's to do with animal control. And depends where you live, you may have laws. We've just moved from just outside of Kirkland Lake. We lived in what was called an unorganized township. There are no bylaws, no building permits, no nothing. It's just one of those places that you had no central municipal government or anything, but there are also no animal control laws. There's nobody to control pets or anything. I was walking my grandchildren's dog one day and another dog came, attacked it and killed it. But there's nobody to call to say, you know, what's going on. God made some animal control laws for Israel. And so in here, in verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox will be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past and has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox will be stoned and the owner also shall be put to death. So if you knew that there was a danger and you did nothing about it, you are what we would say culpable. You are, it's your responsibility. And so that's what God's saying. And the animal dies, but the owner dies as well. But he says there is an out in verse 30. If there's imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay it to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it's gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. So obviously, if your brother-in-law, or your cousin, if somebody in your family owned the ox and, you know, somebody in your neighborhood, you didn't want to see them die for it, you could say, here's the price you have to pay, and you can impose the fine. They would pay the fine, and they would not die. But notice the next verse. Verse 32, if an ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the parents of a child had the right to determine the value, the fine, what would be paid. But for a slave, the price was set, 30 pieces of silver. Now, why 30? Why wasn't it 40? Why wasn't it 20? But here it is, the price of the life of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And then go to Zechariah chapter 11. That's only two books before Matthew, Zechariah chapter 11. And this is what we might say is an allegorical setting where the Lord is speaking to Israel about their leadership, about the shepherds in Israel, about his care and concern. And the nation doesn't want God involved, doesn't want God's hand upon them. And so the Lord's being presented as the shepherd, but they don't want him. So in verse 12, remember this is a like a parable, like a story within a story. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And so on. Wasn't that amazing? Now this is just being played out. It's not something that actually happened. But the Lord said through Zechariah, here's what they would think of me. Here's the severance pay they would give me. The shepherd that they're not interested in, they don't want anymore. He said, give them the 30 pieces of silver and tell them to get lost. We're not interested in him. But you notice what happened to that 30 pieces of silver. There's two things mentioned. It's thrown in the temple, he says, but it's also for the potter. And what happened when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? The agreed price was 30 pieces of silver. I, for the life of me, can't understand why the high priest didn't say, we'll give you 35, we'll give you 40, we'll give you 50. Why they agreed to 30 pieces of silver, knowing the Old Testament as they knew it. But they agreed to 30 pieces of silver. When Judas had regret, what did he do? He threw it in the temple on the floor. The high priest said, well, that's what it's been used for, blood money. We can't take that back into the treasury. We can't use it in this ministerial work. We've got to do something else with it. So what did they do? They bought a potter's field where the poor, those that cannot afford a burial, would be buried. What's it say? Here, throw it to the potter. And so, again, just remarkable that these patterns we find in Scripture in such a remarkable way that they would do that to the Lord Jesus Christ. William Blaine has written a poem about this. He said, 30 pieces of silver for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver, only the price of a slave. But this was the priestly value of the Holy One of God. They waited out in the temple the price of the Savior's blood. And so again, just remarkable progression. The world would look at people and say, well, those are coincidences. You know, it just happened that Bethlehem's there and Bethlehem's there and Bethlehem's there. It's a son, it's a savior, a sovereign. It's not a coincidence. The hand of God in a miraculous way. That as a slave, the price should be 30 pieces. As a shepherd not wanted, the price should be 30 pieces. As a savior who's betrayed, should be 30 pieces of silver. We see the hand of God in such a remarkable, remarkable way. Well, we're going to close in prayer, and then Bob will come and lead us in 175. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Father, we thank you for your word, and we again just marvel that these things are found in such a progressive way through Scripture, written in Scripture, but written really in the pages of history, stories that you wanted us to see and hear and read. And so, Father, we thank you. We can see the hand of God. As we look back and see your hand, we have such confidence and assurance as we look ahead, because we know that the God who controlled history in the past controls our future as well. And we're so thankful for that. Continue to watch over us. Bless our time together, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.